that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank thee for the Word of God, given by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by thy singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and enlightened in our hearts by the same Spirit who gave it. We pray, Lord, that this word may take root downward and bear fruit upward, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. I'm beginning a new series for this beginning of this new year, the book of Colossians, one of my favorite New Testament epistles, because it contains, like most of Paul's epistles, both what we must believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. You see that in this first chapter, the first half of this chapter is about the Christian walk, the duty God requires of us. Second half of the chapter has some of the richest theology of who Jesus Christ is as a creator and eternal God. That part I will preach next week, Lord willing. It was on my heart to preach through Colossians again, but then it seemed to me that I had very recently preached through Colossians. So I did some research and found that it was 4 years ago this month. It seems like maybe 8 months ago, but it was 4 years ago, so I think it's time we could hear this again, this rich book. In the portion today, my theme is the God-centered life. That's St. Paul's theme in this first half of the chapter. The true aim of the Christian life should be to please God. Paul said they should walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So your aim in life should be pleasing God. Am I pleasing God? That is a God-centered life. And Paul brings out the fact that the God-centered life produces the virtues of faith, of love, of good works, and thankfulness. You find him speaking of all four of those in this portion. We'll begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. It's significant when Paul refers to his apostleship. Colossians are a church that are having some doctrinal problems. And so Paul appeals to his apostolic authority. What I am writing, I'm not just another missionary, I'm an apostle. This is the word of God. There were false teachers that have come in teaching that, yes, you need faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, but you also are saved by good works. Good works aren't the product of salvation, as the Bible teaches. They're part of salvation. So you do your part, and God does his part. And that's a total contradiction of the true gospel. Either Jesus paid it all or he didn't pay anything. Either you receive it by faith alone or you don't receive it at all. Paul said if you add one good work to your salvation, you've fallen from grace. And so Paul appeals to his being an apostle who speaks the word of God by divine inspiration. In his letter to Philemon, which is a personal letter asking a favor, his letter to the Thessalonians and the Philippians, Paul doesn't even mention his apostleship. He has a warm personal relationship with those churches, and they're not in difficulty. But look at Galatians, how he begins. Galatians is having even more serious troubles. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we sometimes use saint in a technical sense of the fathers of the church, St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, the ancient church. Or sometimes people say, well, that person was a real saint. But the Bible uses saint of anyone who is saved by Jesus Christ. Whether he's been saved for 50 years or he's been saved for 5 minutes, he's a saint. The wino on Skid Row who's just given his heart to Christ on the mission is a saint, as much as the minister who's walked with Christ for 50 years. It's not a degree of holiness that's spoken of when we're called saints. It's a position. We have been set apart as God's own people. Then there's a familiar apostolic salutation you hear every time we begin a service, reminding you that you have grace from God, and because of that, you have peace with God. Grace is usually defined as unmerited favor, which is pretty good. But I just last week heard a new definition of grace, which I think is even better. It's demerited favor. It's not only that you haven't earned it. What you do merit is wrath of God. You have nothing but demerit to offer God. So it's demerited favor. It's favor God gives to those who are demerited. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. We know Paul is sincere in giving thanks to God for their faith and love because he doesn't always do that. He didn't thank God for the Corinthians' faith and love or for the Galatians. So he's sincerely thanking God for this, but you'll notice he's not flattering them. He's not congratulating them. He's thanking God because work of faith and love are gifts of God. The God-centered life is one of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints. All the saints, not just the ones that are your personal friends, not just the ones of your social status, your level of education, your race. If somebody is a saint, if somebody is in Christ, he's an object of your special Christian love. Truly, brothers and sisters, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, you're probably thinking of hope as something you feel, that subjective hope, the faith you have that the future will be good because God holds the future. But how can you lay up something you feel in heaven? There's also an objective of hope. Hope as a thing. And that's how Paul is using it here. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven is the promise of heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's what's laid up for you in heaven. And the word laid up here means carefully kept. You remember the parable of the talents, and the one servant wrapped his talent carefully in a napkin and buried it in the earth. Same word there as laid up here. God carefully guards your right to go to heaven when he takes you out of this world. The gospel which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since a day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel message had come unto the Colossians in Asia Minor. Paul's in Rome writing from a prison cell. But just in these few decades since the death of Christ, the gospel has been preached all over the Roman world. When he says all the world, he means the Roman Empire. And Paul sees in this a promise that it will one day be preached not only in all the Roman world, but in all the world, the planet Earth. as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. This is the first hint in this epistle that Paul has not himself personally been to Colossae. He is not the one who established this church. Epaphras was. Now, Epaphras was not an apostle, but Paul says he was a faithful minister of Christ. And you know what's important about that? We don't have apostles anymore. We have ministers who carry on the apostolic message. And when we say we believe in an apostolic church, we mean churches that preach what the apostles taught. And if they, like Epaphras, are faithful ministers of Christ, if they teach what the apostles teach, then they have the same authority in the words as the apostles, because it's the word of God. Epaphras also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras had brought the gospel to Colossae, but then he returned to Rome to report to Paul in prison. And what he reports to Paul is their love. Like in verse 4, he mentions love. The Greek word here for love, there's three different words in Greek for love. This is not human love. This is divine love. Agape. You know, even unsaved people can have ordinary human love. They can love their families, love their country, love their dogs. This is divine love. And Epaphras returns to Paul to declare to this church signifies the presence of the Holy Spirit because of the love. This divine love has two directions, love for God and love for our fellow man. And you know that is the fulfilling of the law. There is not one of the Ten Commandments you can break if you love God and love your neighbor. Any commandment you break shows contempt for God or contempt for your neighbor, or probably for both. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, Paul is thankful for their faith. He's thankful for their love. But that doesn't mean he's going to stop praying for them. You know why? We never arrive in the Christian life. We should always be growing in our walk with the Lord. And his prayer is that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. God's will is confusing to many people. You hear people saying, you know, I don't know which job to take. I have two offers. I have to find out what's God's will for me. That's not what Paul means. And trying to find God's secret will like that is like fortune telling. The Bible never, ever talks about God's will in that way. Whatever God has planned for you, he'll keep secret until you've actually done it. Being filled with the knowledge of his will means his revealed will. In other words, what he's revealed in the scriptures. If you're filled with the knowledge of the scriptures, you're filled with the knowledge of God's will. The Bible, Christian doctrine, Ten Commandments, that's being filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, many people can't recite the Ten Commandments. Many Christians who have been Christians for years. There was an account of prisoners of war in Vietnam, and these were all officers. They were pilots in a prison camp, kept in a separate place for officers. So these were educated men, and they were, most of them, professing Christians. They weren't allowed to have a Bible, of course, by the communists. So they tried to make from memory all they could. I think there maybe were 10 or 12 of them, and among these 10 or 12, they managed to get most of the Lord's Prayer. in about half the Ten Commandments. That's pitiful. They not only weren't filled with God's will, they hardly knew what they were supposed to know just to live for God. Faithfully sit under the preaching of the word. Faithfully read your Bible. That's how you get filled with God's will, and it makes you have wisdom and spiritual understanding. It gives you wisdom to confront the challenges of life. It gives you understanding of how to apply that wisdom to each situation, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is a text I find that is the heart of the matter. The God-centered life is one where your highest aim is always pleasing God. Asking yourself, is what I'm doing pleasing to God? Thought, word, deed. Is what I'm thinking pleasing to God? Is what I'm saying pleasing to God? Is what I'm doing pleasing to God? That simple formula will give you a God-centered life. And that will make you fruitful in every good work. That's another mark of the God-centered life, a life of good works. St. Paul said he's redeemed us to be a people zealous of good works. We're not saved by good works, we're saved unto good works. The mark of the Christian life is it produces a life of good works. Am I living a life of good works? Good work can be anything you do for the Lord. You know, whether it's just going to work to provide for your family or doing your best in school or planting flowers at the church or going on evangelistic outreach, beautifying the church on work day. A life fruitful in good works. You know, there's so many things people could do for the Lord they don't do. And yet we'll all be held accountable for our works and rewarded according to works. One of the nastiest jobs at work day is cleaning the gutters of leaves. This is a big building, there are a lot of gutters. You know who does it every time and has done so for years? Reverend Anderson. He volunteers to do that. You don't always see him at work day because he's busy on Saturday, so he comes over during the week and he does it. Nasty old soggy leaves that are up there on the roof. He's done that for years. You know why? The Spirit of God moves this man to be a man of good works. Ask yourself, am I doing good works or am I coasting? Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now this is an important point in living a God-centered life. Where does the power to do it come from? It says it comes from God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. However broad the task God puts before you, he provides the strength to do it. Strengthened is a continuous participle, which means it's a continuous process. It's not just that you receive a measure of strength when you're saved. You're receiving strength from God all the time. And Paul says, you know, what that does is it gives you patience and long-suffering. Now, you think of patience as, you know, well, I'm just going to sit here and bear it. I'm not going to complain. But that's not what Paul means by patience here. This is the same word we find in Hebrews 12, where it talks about the athlete running the race set before him with patience, meaning he doesn't give up, he doesn't quit. That's the patience Paul's talking about. And long-suffering, this means bearing with abuse. Now, self-defense is part of the sixth commandment. We're supposed to defend our own lives and the lives of others. But a lot of the times we're attacked, it's not dangerous. It's just we're insulted, we're slandered. And our instinct is retaliation, revenge. This is when long-suffering comes in. It means those times when you really should turn the other cheek. Even our Lord prayed for those who crucified him, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Another mark of the God-centered life is thankfulness. You know, Paul says in another place, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything. That's a broad category. But you know, a thankful life is a happy life. I try to remind myself all day to be thanking God, even for little things. You know, first thing in the morning when I wake up, I thank Him for the rest He's just given me. And just little things. You're trying to fix something, you ask the Lord to help you and it works. Don't forget to thank Him. Thankfulness keeps you connected to God and walking with Him. But most of all, I'm thankful for what Paul talks about here. He's made me meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. I, who like you, was destined for eternal damnation, am now destined for the inheritance of the saints in light. I thank my Heavenly Father for sending Christ to save my soul, for sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate me and apply Christ to me. I thank Christ for dying for my sins. And I thank God for this inheritance. You know, heaven is your inheritance. How many of you know you don't pay for an inheritance? Somebody else pays for it, and you get it free. Remember any of those old Hollywood movies? I know Elder Zanon, he remembers every Hollywood movie. Some ordinary American bloke receives a letter from England that some distant relative has died, and he's the only heir to a castle in Scotland or something. And the story, he goes and inherits this estate with all these servants and castle. And that's what Paul's talking about. Heaven is for us. We don't pay for it. Jesus does. We just inherit it. That's something to be thankful for, isn't it? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's good to remember we're not just going to a wonderful place. We've been delivered from a horrible place. Delivered from the power of darkness. Satan's kingdom. You know why Satan has power over the lost? It's legal. He has legal power over the lost. They're in sin. They're in rebellion against God. He has legal authority over all who are outside of Christ. That's his power. But once you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, he loses his power over you. And you belong to the one who redeemed you. And we've been translated to where we now stand, the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, I'll stop at this point. But just let me remind you that God-centered life produces faith, love, thankfulness, and good works. And it can be summed up by saying it's a life where your goal in everything you do is to please God. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that we may make it our goal to walk worthy of Thee unto all pleasing, pleasing Thee with our thoughts, with our words, with our deeds. Amen.